All right. Well, I am pitch hitting for Patrick this evening. Patrick's down the hall at one of our capital campaign information meetings and taking questions and input and that kind of stuff. So I am in John chapter 7 with you. You should have a piece of paper on your table that contains the whole of John chapter 7. We've sort of divided it in two so that you could make notes if you so desire. You can make notes out to the side, because my plan is simply to walk through John chapter 7 and make comments along the way. I'll read a section at a time. These are some of the topics that are covered in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And they are deep uncertainty as to who Jesus is. Jesus and his the people against him return to a controversy about the Sabbath. They've already had one controversy about the Sabbath. They have another one here. There's an exploration of the Holy Spirit and who he is and what he does. There are hints about Jesus's kingdom reaching out beyond Jewish people. There's some wonderful hints of that. And there's rising opposition to Jesus. All right, so John chapter 7, if you have a copy of the scriptures you want to use, or you can use that handout that I have given to you. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read the first 13 verses. Lord, we look to you. We're grateful for the opportunity to gather and to open your word. We pray, O Lord, that this word that you have in all of your wisdom and power and kindness that you have given to us, John writes that he wrote his book so that we might believe. And so we read chapter 7 that we might believe. And would you help us in this? Would you give us insight into your word and to what you're doing through it in us and in the world? Would you, spare us from rabbit trails and getting lost in things that are not important? Would you center us on your Son and the wonder of who he is and that he came for us and that he lives in us? We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. First, I'm going to read the first 9 verses of John. We read like this: After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, just one note: several times in this chapter, you'll see talk of seeking to do things to Jesus. If you want to, I'll just rifle through them real quick. You've got here in verse 1 that the Jews in Judea were seeking to kill him. In verse 19, he says to them, "Why do you seek to kill me?" In verse 25, it says, some folks say, "Isn't this the guy that they seek to kill?" And then in verse 32, they send officers to arrest him. There is this mounting opposition against Jesus. You see several times in this book where their express malevolent purposes are towards him are there. And they're not scant. They're pretty prevalent. So Jesus is spending most of his time in Galilee, not going to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. We'll talk more about this later, but this is one of the festivals where all of the... You remember that the Jewish people had been spread all over, and so they were sort of a diaspora, spread out ones, of all these Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem. And so several times a year, they would load up the station wagon or the minivan or whatever it is, and they would go to Jerusalem. And they would go there to worship and to, as part of their identity as a people, part of their worship to God. This festival of booths or tabernacles is one of those. It is a commemoration of when God gave water to Israel throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. So there's this theme of water. There's also a theme of light to it, which we won't get into until chapter 8. One thing that made it especially fun, probably for the children, is that they pitched tents. They didn't stay in lodging as much as they just sort of had a camp out for the week. That's why it's called the Festival of Tents for some people, but the Festival of Booths. So that's what's happening. And these things, y'all, when Jerusalem was having one of these, it's just a tinderbox of activity, and there's a political vibe to it. There's a religious sense to it. It's overcrowded. If you've ever been in a college town on game day when you just have an extra 100,000 people there and it just gets a little excitable and all that, that's what's happening in Jerusalem anytime they have a feast. So they're there for the Festival of Booths. It's at hand. Verse 3. So Jesus' brothers say to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So Jesus' brothers are saying, look, you're out in the hinterlands. That ain't no way to build a movement. If you're gonna, you gotta go. What do we say if somebody wants to be an actor or a singer? We say, I mean, sort of good luck getting that done in Montgomery. You probably need to go to Nashville or Los Angeles or to New York if you want to make it. And that's what they're saying. Look, it's fine that you're doing all this stuff out among, you know, the hinterlands. You need to go to Jerusalem where you can really begin to gather some people to you. That's what his brothers say. And you notice what John says, verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So again, these are his literal brothers, the product of Mary and Joseph's union, with whom he would have spent some of his life, and now they're watching their older brother be a rabbi and travel and have disciples, and they aren't persuaded. And I mean, you can tell they're interested in wanting him to get bigger, but the Bible says at this point they don't believe in him. Now, verse 6, Jesus says to his brothers, quote, "My time has not yet come." Now, this may remind some of you of another time. Jesus has to speak to his family sometimes very straightforwardly and say, yes, I'm in your family, but my messiahship is not going to be run according to what you think and your strategies might be. You remember when he was with his mother at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. And they run out of wine, and she says to him, "Do something." Mary says, "Do something," and he says, "Woman, my hour is not yet. It's not my hour yet." Now he does go on to do the miracle, but here again he's saying to his family, "Look, my time has not yet come." He says, "But your time is always here." In other words, it sort of doesn't matter when you go to Jerusalem. It's a big deal when I go to Jerusalem. You can go any time. Your time is always here. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So recognize, here's Jesus saying to his brothers, "You going up to Jerusalem, nobody's going to hate you the way I'm hated." And his express reasons for why he is hated is that he testifies about the works of the world and that they are evil. Now this is, you know, we don't tend to think about, we sure don't tend to think about ourselves as being in this evil category. And usually we only reserve it, the moniker of "they're evil," for, you know, the people who are way on that side, your Adolf Hitlers, your Osama bin Ladens, that they're the only ones that we could say they're evil. Well, Jesus has a different mindset and understanding than we do. His understanding is that everyone is evil because everyone is not captivated, impassioned, emboldened, and sold out to who God is and the advancement of His kingdom. Anything shy of that, in Jesus' eyes, is evil. And the world is, we're run through with that. So He says, you go on up, in verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going to come up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, He remained in Galilee. So Jesus, this is a 8-day festival. His brothers probably are going up to make it there by the first day. And He doesn't go with them. He stays in Galilee a little while longer. Moving into verse 10. But after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up, not publicly, but in private. You know that later, in about 6 months, Jesus will come back into Jerusalem. He'll do it incredibly publicly. If there were billboards, He would have rented them. He got on a donkey and rode it through town, bringing all and let people say, God save us, while He's going through that donkey like a returning king. But this time He doesn't go publicly, He goes privately. Again, you remember what later you'll hear from John, where Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay down my life. And it's not yet time for Jesus to lay down His life. And so He just goes into town privately. He's not ready to, things aren't set for Him to have that final gauntlet that He'll throw down in a few months. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for Him at the feast and saying, where is He? And there was much muttering about Him among the people. While some said, He's a good man. Others said, no, He's leading the people astray. Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. Now you see here some confusion about Jesus, but also some healthy wondering about Jesus. And I think it's in verse 11, if you go from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, I don't count well. There's either 18 or 19 question marks between verse 11 and the end of the chapter. This chapter's full of questions, most of them about Jesus, most of them. And let me say this. On the one hand, whenever there's confusion about Jesus, we can grieve and say we long that everybody would understand Jesus. On the other hand, whenever there's questions about Jesus, it means somebody's thinking about Him. And whenever, as a church or as individuals with our friends and our family, they are starting to wonder, who is Jesus? Are we sure that He was raised from the dead? What's the deal with this? Our first inclination should not be, what are you doing asking questions? I think the first inclination is, you're asking questions. Because that is just part of the way that people who are far from God come to Him, is by asking questions and by discovery. And so people get curious when Jesus is around. People get curious. So, you know, we could take it to your own life, the life of your family, the life of Trinity Church, that the more that Jesus is active and alive, the more there will be among us people who are wondering, what's all this about? Because, like Jesus, His life was countercultural and it was about things other than what most people were about. As a church increasingly becomes about the kingdom of God, there are questions about what's happening here. That's why one of the writers in the New Testament says, be ready to give an account of the hope that's in you. Because they're gonna, when Jesus is running wild in a community, they're gonna be asking questions about what's going on. And so we pray for that. We long for that. Questions are not bad, is what I want to say. But there is this confusion. Different people having different understandings. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So it's like, say, day 4 or 5. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? How is it that this guy has learning? He's teaching, and they're saying, this, obviously, he knows his stuff, but how could that be? He doesn't have a master's degree on his wall. Now, remember that Jesus was a good Jewish boy, and so he would have memorized the Old Testament. But that's different than having learning. They're talking about graduate school, seminary, studying, that kind of thing is what they're saying. They're saying, oh boy, how can he be like this when he doesn't have learning? The Greek word there is grammatica. When he, you know, doesn't have the teaching. And Jesus is going to, this happens later, you know, in the book of Acts. When Jesus' followers, who are fishermen and they don't, you know, they do horrible things like end sentences and prepositions and all kinds of grammar kind of mistakes, or maybe they can't add or what have you. And they, the leaders are saying, who are these unschooled men? And yet it is obvious that they had been with Jesus. And so Jesus is running off the same thing. It is the interaction with his Father that empowers him to be so learned, even though he doesn't have any education. And in the same way, the Spirit of Christ worked in his followers so that those unschooled men, without all the training, had power because they were with God. That's where Jesus got his power. How is it this man has learning when he's never studied? And so Jesus answered them saying, quote, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So here Jesus is saying, the teaching's not mine. I have been sent, and it's the one who sent me. I'm doing his teaching. And then he says this in verse 17. He's saying in verse 17, when you want to follow God, the Bible will make sense to you. You can begin to understand who God is when you are coming to him wanting to follow. What he's saying is Christianity, a relationship with the real God, it's an insider movement. I mean, you only understand it from the inside. There has to be a readiness to follow whatever he reveals. There has to be a heart. That's what Jesus says, or means when he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Sort of reminds me of, there was a fella in who had started visiting our church who was not a Christian, and he was filled with questions, and we would meet and go through his questions. And I remember him saying one time, I just don't know that I'll ever have all of my questions answered. And I don't know why, but I had the right thing to say in this one moment. Mark it down, May 21st, night, whatever year it was. I said to him, why don't you come to Jesus with your questions? He saves you whether you understand all of these things or not, and he will, as you rest in him, he will teach you these things. He'll answer your questions as his child. And not that day, but months later, that fellow was a follower of the Lord Jesus. I don't think he ever got all of his questions answered, but he began to have a heart that wanted to, and he started to be convinced, I'm persuaded that this Christ is real. So Jesus says, continuing verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So here is Jesus just saying his zeal is to glorify the one who sent him, and he lived a life that just beautifully portrays that. Verse 19, he continues, hasn't Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" So Jesus is speaking to these people. Remember that he's already told his brothers that the world is evil. These people are seeking to bring him down and saying, how can he be learned when he's never studied? And Jesus is saying, God has given you the law, but you don't obey it. Jesus is saying, you're breaking the law. You want to kill me. I'm pretty sure there's a commandment against killing. And yet that's what you want to do with me. So you're breaking the law even in your zeal to want to bring me down. So the crowd says, you've got a demon who is seeking to kill you. So in other words, maybe I'm the only one. When you're confronted with something you're doing wrong, often the best tactic is to get defensive and start saying, what are you talking about? You're crazy to think that. That's what they do. When they know good and well that's their design on him, they say, you must be out of your mind and have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? Verse 21, Jesus answers, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. That one deed, it's referring back to when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. That's what he's talking about. When he healed a man on the Sabbath. They've already talked about this a little bit, but he brings it back up. Jesus sort of repicks this fight. Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So here is Jesus with his understanding of the Scripture and the ways of God and the proclivities of the human heart. And he says, y'all are mad at me for healing on the Sabbath. Let me get this right. If a baby is born 8 days before the Sabbath, and the Bible says you're supposed to circumcise on the eighth day, y'all don't say, it's the Sabbath, we can't do that work. In order to keep the law, you circumcise on the Sabbath. He said, if you're going to circumcise and do something to one part of a person in the name of God, why can't I touch a whole man in the name of God? He's simply just sort of using their own reasoning and showing them that it's not logical and that their hearts are just, he's trying to draw them out to see the reality of there is inconsistency in the way they tend to follow God. And he's encouraging them that he is the center point of following God. And so that's what that's about. Verse 24, he's saying, judge with right judgment. Now in verse 25, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? And here is, speaking openly, they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Verse 27, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, this is the first of three times in this chapter where they say, look, here's something we know about the Messiah. Y'all are wondering, is this the Messiah? Here's one thing we know. Verse 27, we know nobody's going to know where he's from. That's the first thing. I got to look at my notes to tell you the other two. Verse 31 is the next little test where they say, wait, when the Christ appears, won't he do more signs than this guy has done? And then finally in verse 42, there's this bit of irony because they say, wait a minute, is the Christ going to come from Galilee? Hasn't the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so, John, in all of these, nobody's going to know where the Messiah comes from. Right, this Messiah comes from heaven, and you don't realize it. Doesn't he do more signs than this person has done? This Jesus has not even begun to do his signs to some degree. He is going to be crucified and raised from the dead. and pour out His Spirit. He's going to do all the signs that nobody's even gotten a sniff at. And then the last question, they think He's from Galilee. And they're saying He's got to be a child of David's and from Bethlehem. And He is. And so there's just all this irony that John's pointing out about the way that people are questioning Jesus. So verse 28, Jesus proclaims as He taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from." He's sort of asking. And by the way, this verse 28, Jesus proclaimed, it's the same language as verse 37 when He's going to stand up and cry out. It's shouting is the idea. Jesus is shouting. You know me? You think you know me? You think you know where I come from? Do you? Because Jesus is saying, I've come from the one who sent me. Y'all think I've only come from Galilee. I don't know that, I mean, hidden in there is, I don't know that you know me. He who sent me is true, and Him you don't know. I know Him, for I come from Him, and He sent me. So, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on Him, because His hour had not yet come. Yet many people believed in Him. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? And then verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. Verse 33, Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to Him who sent me. You'll seek me and you won't find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So Jesus is saying, you're only going to have me here a little while longer. In verse 35, they say to one another, what is He thinking? Where does this man intend to go that He thinks we can't find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Gentiles? What does He mean by saying, you'll seek me and you won't find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So there's all this confusion about what He means when He says, you're not going to be able to find me. You won't know where I'm going. They are thinking only in terms of the natural and whether or not He can hide out in among the hinterlands of all the Jews that are out there. He's talking about, I'm going to be gone supernaturally. And so then you come to really what's the crux or the high point of this chapter. It's verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, what they would do in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, you know, they were celebrating God had given them water in the desert when they were wandering. And one thing they would do is that the priest would make a journey out with people following him every day to the pool of Siloam. And they would fill these pitchers with water. And every day he would come back and they would pour the water into a pitcher near the altar. And they would say, God save us. And they would do this 7 days. And so on the last day, they would go to the pool of Siloam, fill the pitcher just like they'd always done. And instead of walking around the altar once, the priest would walk around the altar 7 times. And then he would pour the water out on the altar. This longing, this remembering of God filling them in the desert and a longing for God to fill them again. They'd pour it out around the altar. And then the priest would raise his hand and everybody would go dead silent. Hear a pin drop at this, you know, they just like we know when there's going to be noise and when there's not going to be noise, when we're supposed to pray aloud, when we're not supposed to pray aloud, when we're in the sanctuary together. They knew. Hand goes up, everybody's quiet because we're all sort of recognizing, wow, we used to be a people who were given a promised land and God had brought us through the desert. He'd freed us from Egypt. He had miraculously given us water. And now look at us. We're spread all over the place. Even Jerusalem's led by the Romans. How great will it be when our God returns in power? And they're sort of quietly longing for that. And into that silence, verse 37, Jesus stands up and screams, if anyone thirsts, Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So listen, you know, there's a reason why Jesus got killed. And the reason is because he was claiming that he was God and that his connection with God was the only way that anybody else was going to be connected with God. And it's stuff like this that got him killed, but it's also stuff like this that got him followed. As he says, in the silence, as you're all remembering the power of God and longing for it again, I'm telling you that what the water in the desert pointed to literally stands among you. That I am the one who has the living water. You know, he'd hinted at this in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, telling her that he had some water that she might not know of. But he is saying here, come to me, this amazing invitation. Let him who comes to me and drink, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so listen, what Jesus is saying there, he's offering them and he's offering us something that so many of the Old Testament saints would have sold everything to get a piece of. And he's given it to us in spades. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts so that the very life of Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God is in us with great power. This is the privilege that it is to live on this side of Pentecost. And Jesus is foreshadowing it. And there's when he's saying what he's saying in that crowd, he couldn't be making a greater claim. He is saying that literally, I have living water to give, and I will give it to you through the Spirit. Jesus is beckoning us to come to him for all that we need. He's beckoning us to come to him for life and health and peace, for everything. He is saying that all that you long for stands before you. Horatius Bonar's hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, so weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Verse 2, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank from that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Jesus is inviting the people who heard him then. And then, just like Claude was encouraging us, we read the scripture. He's speaking to us and saying, come to me. The verbs in this sentence are, they could easily be translated, keep coming, keep drinking, keep believing. The Spirit will keep flowing in you. There is this constancy. And again, coming to him day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, depending upon him as in our weakness, he is our strength. In our ignorance, he is our wisdom. In our unrighteousness, he is our righteousness. All of these, looking to him consistently and constantly to be our all in all. I came across this story that was reported as being true, that in Brazil there was a teenager who ran away from home. And the mother wanted to find her and had no idea how to find her. And so the mother went into like a passport photo place and just made buku pictures of herself. And so the mother had all these pictures of herself. She took it to the main city and just plastered them everywhere. And along with that picture of that mother's face was this note: whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Come home. Can you imagine if that girl saw that face that had provided for her, that had nurtured her, that had every reason in the world to say, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. But instead that face is saying, I don't care what you've become. I don't care what you've done. It does not matter. Come home. That is the God with whom we have to deal, who loves us and loves broken people. And so we need to hear that daily, that whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Come home. Come home to Him again, morning, noon, and night. Come back home and be with Him. And then also, y'all, it means something about the way that we present Christ as individuals, families, and a congregation. That we are not consumed with what you've done wrong or where you're lacking or all the myriad things that need to change about your life, because we got myriad things about our lives that need to change. What we're delighted in is that you're interested in coming home. And we want to see you here. And Jesus does a great job of working with people after they've come home. So, continuing, and we'll wrap up this last section. When they heard these words, there's more confusion. The people say, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Hasn't the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why didn't you bring him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, y'all remember that in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who was a teacher in Israel, at night had kind of sauntered over to Jesus' room and knocked on the door and said, can we talk? I don't understand this. And Jesus had talked with him. And later in this gospel, Nicodemus is going to be one of the people who takes care of a crucified and dead Jesus, because he's a follower. And here I think we see him somewhere in the process of becoming a follower. He's not necessarily defending him, but he is raising a point of protocol that would help Jesus. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. You know, they're just so turned around. I mean, they know their Bibles, and yet there's prophets like Jonah and Nahum have come from Galilee. But you know, when you get riled up and when you know what you want, you don't want to be confused with the facts. And so they're saying, no prophets ever come from Galilee. And Nicodemus, if you're starting to think in a way that is pro him, you must be ignorant like those people from Galilee as well. And so you see in this passage, Jesus continually making himself known, appealing to people to come to him, drawing hard lines about who he is as the Messiah, and being incredibly tender about seeking to bring the broken to himself. He's the same way yesterday, today, and forever. He is ours for the having by faith. And nobody will earn their way to him. He lives in us by this Holy Spirit that he delighted to proclaim and shout, come to me, streams of living water are going to come through you. And I mean the Holy Spirit, and we have that privilege of knowing the Holy Spirit and living in dependence upon Him and faith in Christ. Let me pray for us, and then after that, y'all are dismissed. I'll hang around up here if anybody wants to say anything. Lord, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for John chapter 7 and for how rich the portrayal of your Son is, how nuanced and robust. What a man. What a Savior. Our hearts do well when we are fascinated with this man and with his kingdom and with his love. And yet, even though we taste of it often, for whatever reason, we don't always run towards him. Would you help us with that? Would you cause our palates to just deeply desire him? That this life that he gives by the Spirit, that we would say yes to that day in, day out, that we would come to him for forgiveness, for power, for intimacy, and strength and wisdom. You are a great God, and you have revealed yourself to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have given us your Spirit that we might know him. Bless you, our triune God. We love you and adore you, and we want to be your people in this world. Would you do that? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.